Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting, all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. In our continuing study of King David, a man after God's own heart, we are looking at the life of King David and are learning of his victories and his defeats. In recent lessons, David has sinned and he has acted out of context with his commitment with God, and he has wronged people in his immediate family and circle. In today's lesson, class teacher Doug Brady shows us the manner in which David learns forgiveness. This is taken from 2 Samuel, working in chapters 16 and 19. Well, Doug is at the podium, ready to begin. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and good friend, Doug Brady.
Do you remember what's going on in David's life? He's kind of down. We've been talking last week about the time he left Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that too. He's running away from whom?
Absalom.
Why is he leaving this fortress he'd built? Jerusalem. Yes, but why is he not staying and fighting?
Because there are a lot of people there that are against him.
They'll die.
Now, I think there's people there who will be hurt and his city will be destroyed, and he doesn't want that.
That's right.
And he knows that if he stays on the run in the wilderness, he can beat Absalom just like he beat Saul. And so he's going away. And you remember last week we talked about the friends that came up except for one. One was false, the other were real, and they were all there to support him. And we realized that there's something... Friends are not a luxury, they're a necessity. And when you're down is when you need them the most. And when someone is down, that's when you need to be the friend to them the most. And, you know, God made us to desire companionship. And there is one way that you can tend to cement friendship forever. And you know what that is? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. We're going to talk about forgiveness today. Did you know that forgiveness for some people is one of the hardest things to do in life? They just can't do it. But did you know there's also someone who can always forgive? His essence is love, and because of that, he can forgive. And if you have a heart after God's own heart, it will demonstrate itself with forgiveness. You know, we all tend to say, hey, yeah, I would love to have a heart after God's own heart. I'd love him to say that about me. Oh, you mean I have to forgive? Well, I'm going to have to think about that. Shouldn't have to be much thinking about that, should there? Something we need to understand is the kind of forgiveness that God provides for us. We think, well, what do you mean? We should know that. Yeah, that it's full. It's complete and it's unequivocal when he forgives. Full, complete, and unequivocal. Well, I know that. So why are you bringing it up, Doug? Because the question this morning we're going to ask, when you forgive, is it full, complete, and unequivocal? Before we go any farther, let's pray. Father, as we open up your scriptures today, and as we go to look in these passages that you have provided for us in 2 Samuel, I pray that you will help us to understand what you're trying to teach us this morning, that you'll help us to understand what it is that pleases you and what you want us to be doing and about. Father, help us to remember that we're the servants and you're the master. And you've demonstrated for us that you are all about forgiveness. Many times I know we say to you, well, that person is not worthy of forgiveness. Help us to remember that we were not worthy of forgiveness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I think that there's a lot of us that what we do is we say we're going to forgive and that we're forgiving, but we don't. Well, what do you mean? If I say I've forgiven, and then I've forgiven. What do you mean I don't forgive when I say I'm going to forgive? Many times you don't. Let me give you some examples, three, of how we fail to forgive even though we say we do. We say we're going to forgive, but we only forgive conditionally. We only forgive conditionally. I'll forgive you if. That's not forgiveness. That's conditional. I'll forgive you as soon as you grow up and start acting like a mature person. I'll forgive you as soon as you quit doing that. I'll forgive you when you make things right. That's conditional forgiveness. Aren't you glad that God didn't forgive you that way?
Yes.
Because then I would never be forgiven. Secondly, sometimes we tend to say, I will forgive, but I'll only forgive in part. You see, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget what you did. That's not forgiveness. Does God forget? Does He put your sins as far as the east is from the west?
Yes, sir.
Absolutely. I'll forgive you, but I want you out of my life. I'll forgive you, but I'll never trust you again. I'll forgive you unless you do this again. You see, that's partial forgiveness, and that's not forgiveness. A third way we tend to do it, we say, I'll forgive, but only provide the offender delayed forgiveness. I'm going to forgive you, but it's going to be delayed. You see, I'll forgive, but you have to give me time to get around to it, to get where I can forgive you. I'll forgive you, and I will do it eventually. Or, I'll forgive you when this hurt goes away. Well, I can assure you, if Satan's involved, that hurt will never go away if your forgiveness is dependent on the hurt going away. We need to come to understand that just like partial obedience is disobedience, partial forgiveness is unforgiveness. That's the way it is. You know, if before I married Julie, if I was to tell Brooks, I want you to wash the dishes today, and I come in and there's this stack of dishes on the sink dripping wet, and I said, Brooks, I told you to wash the dishes. Well, I did wash them. Well, yeah, but you're supposed to dry them and put them up. Well, that's all I did was clean them. Yeah. That's not obedience. That's disobedience, because it's only partial obedience. You know, in the same way with Abraham, when he said, God said, well, leave your family behind and the town and go where I'm going to show you. Well, I'm going to go where my father shows me and I'm taking them with me, but I'm leaving Ur. That's not obedience. That's disobedience. In the same way, we have to understand that about forgiveness. Partial forgiveness is not forgiveness. Why is that so concerning? Well, number one, it's impossible to have a heart after God's own heart if you try to forgive like that. But you see, forgiveness is not only for the offended. The offender, it is also for the offended. You see, there's a progression that starts to work in you when you choose not to forgive. Let me try and explain it this way. When one fails to give, it's going to have serious consequences or effect on his life. And this effect will start to pull us down to a way, if we let it go on long enough, we'll never recover. Let me explain this effect this way. Once an offense or a perceived offense is experienced, and true forgiveness is not forthcoming, resentment will start to grow in your soul. Resentment about the offense that was committed against you that you didn't forgive. Once that resentment is growing, If you don't make some redemptive action, if you don't take some redemptive action to stop that from growing and to bring about forgiveness, it will metastasize and turn into hate. And pretty soon you'll be hating. And you'll try and make excuses. Oh, I really don't. Yes, you will. Resentment turns to hate. And if that hate is sustained over a long enough period of time, it will grow into a hardened and recalcitrant grudge. And pretty soon, that grudge will start making demands on you. It'll make demands for satisfaction by revenge. And then revenge will be eating at your soul, and you will find that the pursuit of revenge sucks the life and the goodness right out of your heart. And it's impossible to have a heart after God's own heart if you're focused on revenge. And that's the ultimate line or the ultimate destination of refusing to forgive. Now, David's leaving Jerusalem, and he wrote us a psalm to tell us how he felt. And you'll find this psalm in chapter 40 of the book of Psalms. David's leaving. He's at the lowest of ebbs. He had descended back down to the bottom. And he wrote this. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and 12 and 14. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. So what is he doing? He's crying. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footstep firm. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me. So I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. What is he saying? I can't handle this much longer. I won't be able to survive. I need your help and I need it now. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. And let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. You ever felt like that? David said, I was in the pit of destruction. He was in a pit he couldn't get out of. And in the bottom of that pit, he was being destroyed. Refuse to forgive will do that. Now, I'm sure that most of us have felt that way. And in the midst of that downturn, as he's leaving, a man named Shimei shows up. Shimei made his appearance. Now, we have an old saying in our culture, you should never kick a man when he's down. That is like the ultimate betrayal. I will tell you that there have been times in my life where I felt like that was happening to me. And there was a great temptation to say to myself, you know what? There's going to come a time, Doug, when you're going to pay that back. It may be sooner, it may be later, but you darn sure make sure there is a time when you repay that debt. And the Lord would have to work on me. And he would have to say, Doug, my plan is forgiveness, not revenge. My plan is not for you to even the score. Of course, I never believed in evening the score. I always wanted it to be a little higher on my side. The fact is, that proverb has a plea for mercy in it. Never kick a man when he's down. You're going to see David feeling that way. Let's look at 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 8. When King David came to Bahurim, now Bahurim was a little town on the east side of the Mount of Olives, away from Jerusalem, on the other opposite side from Jerusalem of the Mount of Olives. And he's headed down to the Jordan River and the fords there to cross up into the wilderness on the east bank of the Jordan River. And behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Now, there's some scholars who will tell you that he was prominent in Bahurim. Of course, being prominent in Bahurim, I'm not sure how much that says. maybe have never heard of Bahurim until today. But that's what some scholars want to say. And he came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. Now, understand, throwing stones at someone was a sign of ultimate contempt, ultimate derision. And he's throwing stones. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right and his left. Now, what that's saying is that they surrounded David so that David would not be hit by any stones. Now, thus Shammai said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Now, he's out there cursing and throwing stones. And I want you to see, it's going to look something like this. Obviously, we can't put in this picture all that's there. So let's think about this. When David left, he had his 600 men that had been with him since the cave of Machpelah. He had the Pelethites and the Cherethites. They were mercenary troops that had determined they were going to be loyal to David. And then there was the Gittites, remember, from Gath, led by Ittai, the leader of the Gittites. There's anywhere between probably 1,000 and 1,500 men. And here's this one guy, and he's throwing stones at these battle-hardened warriors. I would say, Shammai, you are an absolute moron.
I agree.
You know, maybe better put, there's an old Chinese proverb. When it translated, it says, he who pokes a tiger with a sharp stick usually ends up getting mauled. I don't know if you knew this or not, but did you know that David had a sister? Yeah. Zeruiah. And she was a little older than David, and she had a number of sons, two of which you know. One was named Joab. You remember Joab? He's the leader of David's army, the commander-in-chief under David. Also had a guy by the name of Abishai. And Abishai, if he was known for anything, he was known for his hot temper, but he was also known for his daring. You remember when David asked for a volunteer to sneak with him into Saul's camp, go through all those soldiers to the middle where Saul was. And who do you think volunteered?
Abishai.
He was the guy who said, hey, David, we're here. This is a spear. Let me just take one stick, one stab at him, and I'll go all the way through, and he'll be finished. It won't take me two, just one. David had to say, no, we're not doing that. That's not what we came here for. We don't raise our hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, what is going to happen to this man? Well, I think the first thing we need to say and we need to see is, what is he really saying? This passage in Hebrew is a little difficult to translate and get the full meaning. And there's a number of commentators who've done it, and most of them agree. And here's what we're going to talk about as to what he says here. Number one, he says, get out of here. Now, you say, well, that seems pretty easy from what we just read. Well, no, there's some Bibles who will translate it, come out. Come out seems to indicate that the person is out here, and you're here, and he's asking you to come out. Well, that's not what's going on at all. He's in here, and he's saying, get out. Get out is usually a little more contemptible. Now, number two, he says, you're a murderer. Number three, he says, you have no extrinsic value. You're worthless. Number four, he says, the Lord is repaying you for murdering King Saul and his family. Number five, he says, you stole Saul's throne. Number six, and in punishment, the Lord has given your throne to Absalom. Number seven, he says, now you're going to experience what Saul's family has had to experience, including himself. And finally, he says again, you are a murderer. Let's see. Get out of here. Well, that would indicate that he has the right to tell David to leave from wherever he is. But who's David?
King.
He's the king. He didn't have any right to tell him to get out. Number two, you're a murderer. That's true. But the one murdered was Uriah the Hittite. He didn't bring up Uriah, did he?
No.
He maybe didn't even know about Uriah. But he just calls him a murderer. He says, now you have no extrinsic value. Is that true? Is there anyone in the history of the world other than David for God to say, this is a man after my own heart? No. No intrinsic value. He's got a heart like no one else the world has ever seen. That's a lie. Lord's repaying you for murdering King Saul and his family. Did David have a chance to murder Saul?
Yes.
Did he?
No.
No. Did he kill any members of his family?
No.
Well, you always do that if you're a king taking over, but David didn't do that. That's a lie. Clearly a lie. You stole Saul's throne.
False.
Who gave David the throne of Israel?
God
did. God gave it to him while Saul was still sitting on it. Did David do anything to take it away from him?
No.
David didn't kill Saul. Who killed Saul?
The Philistines.
Now, and in punishment, the Lord has given your throne to Absalom. Is that true?
False.
No, that's false too. Absalom took it. David's still the anointed king. Now you experience what Saul's family has had to experience. Is that true? No, that's not going to happen. That's false. You're a murderer, yes, but not as you've said it. Not only is this guy cursing him, slandering him, he's saying things that are false, intending to hurt him, intending to demean him among his men. This is, you notice, what does it say about his cursing? Anybody remember what it said in that passage about his cursing? Continual. It's continuing. What that tends to mean is that he's asking God to destroy David. Well, he's asking the wrong person. Now, you remember Abishai. How do you think Abishai is going to respond to this?
He's going to be ticked off.
Yep. You think he's going to be spurred to action?
I do believe that.
Yep. Well, he was devoted to David. He'd give his life to David. And he says in verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and decapitate him. Cut off his head. He probably, if David hadn't looked at him the way he did, he'd probably say, it'll only take one stroke. It'll only take one. You notice he refers to Shimei as a dead dog, which he should understand as a highly contemptible person. So how does David respond to this suggestion? It's found in verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? Now let's stop there because we're going to see this statement, what do I have to do with you? There's an idiom in Hebrew and they're translating it literally. But what it really means is you and I have a differing thought on this matter. This issue we have different sides on. And he's probably saying this, and he said sons instead of son, because Joab is right there with him. And probably their brother is there too, saying, you know, it's not fair to let Abishai have all the fun. But he says, what do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of this cursing today. If I take this, the Lord may reward me for it, is basically what he's saying. And we need to see that his reaction is different than that of Shimei's. Now, I'm not saying Shimei's response is bad, necessarily. I think we're going to look at that maybe a little more in just a minute. But some scholars believe that David considered this cursing by Shammai as part of the consequences of his sin. And if he's thinking that, what is David's perspective? I want to get these consequences over. Let him say what he wants. You kill him, God may raise somebody else to curse me. So David believes that he is showing, and I think he is, a repentant heart, that the Lord will honor that, even though he's been slandered and treated ill by this man. Now, I want you to notice something, because if you don't think it through, David has taken a major step in this right now. Do you remember the things and the ill treatment that Nabal brought against David? And what did David say? He said, put on your swords. By this time tomorrow, not a person who urinates against the wall is going to be alive in Nabal's camp. We're going to kill them all. Let's go. This guy is saying just as bad, if not worse, things about him now. And he's saying, leave him alone. I forgive him. Do you see some growth in David? Now, was that growth a little bit painful?
Yes.
Yes, it was. But is it also pleasing to his God?
Yes.
You see, forgiveness in a believer's heart is pleasing to his Lord because now his heart is more closely aligning itself with his Lord's heart.
And there's humility.
Can you really forgive without being humble? We'll talk more about that in a minute, if that's all right. All right. But the next thing I want you to see is this. This is also important too. If you're a warrior, if you're a leader, if you're a point man, just a man or woman of God, you must be able to maintain your composure in the face of criticism, whether it's just or unjust, trying experiences, emotionally draining circumstances, you must be able to maintain your composure. Now, let's think about this just a second. If you are a warrior, some of you may think, well, wait a second, I'm not a warrior. Kathy, are you a warrior? No, you are too. Are you not in a fight? Do you not have some serious enemies?
Yes.
One of them is named Satan. The other is named the world. And the third, of course, is named the flesh. Yes, but you're in a fight. If you say, I'm not going to fight, what's going to happen? You're going to get beat up, destroyed. And that's true with all of us. So even though you have a woman here who's very delicate and who looks like she wouldn't be able to hurt anybody, she is a warrior. We all have to be warriors. If we're going to survive, this is a fight. We're Christian soldiers. That's why God called us to put on the full armor of God. And that's why we need to look at this and understand. Satan is going to want us to lose our composure. I can make a comment now about a speaker, but I'm not going to because that's not right for us to do in a low education like this. But self-control is important. The self-control as exhibited here is the action of one filled with the Spirit. Is not a fruit of the Spirit self-control?
Yes.
Now, Don, is self-control easy?
Not at all.
Not at all.
Not for me anyway. I can't speak for anyone.
Well, you can speak for me too because it's just as difficult for me, I think. Almost as difficult as it may be for you. But the fact is, that is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you will exhibit self-control. God's warriors don't lose their composure.
The world belongs to those that keep their cool. As soon as you lose your cool, they own you.
They do own you. I mean, when I'm in a deposition, like I was Thursday, the thing I want the most, I guess I want him to lie as much as I get him to lie. But after that, I want him to lose his composure. I want him to get mad. I want him to get angry. Because he'll say things when he's mad and angry that he wouldn't say other words. And, you know, I'm watching as his lawyer's trying to keep him cool. And lawyers have a duty to get to the truth. Anyway, they can almost. Anyway, we need to not get into that. Let's go on. You see, believers have to recognize that there will always be Shammais brought into their life. They're coming. They're going to be throwing stones at you. They're going to be cursing and maligning you. They're going to just keep going and going and going. Being able to ignore negative words and actions and situations is key to being a spiritual warrior and being obtaining leadership goals. Now, it's important to remember that God knows what you're enduring. Did he not know how David's heart was affected by the things Shammai was saying? The embarrassment he was feeling? I mean, think about this. David was the paramount warrior in Israel. He killed 10,000 by himself of Philistines. Could he not have taken this guy out?
Sure.
Abishai, stand aside. This is my fight. Let me show you how you deal with monkeys like this. I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't. Now, why is it that we want to stand up and fight back? Let me give you one word: vindication. We have this way of thinking, if I go over there and cut him down, I will be vindicated. It will prove that what he's saying is not true. But that's not the case. Who should be about vindication? God should. And you know, to me, who's the perfect example of that is Mary, Jesus' mother. You know, at the first of his ministry, when he changed the water into wine, that's what she was craving, vindication. How many people probably said behind her back, you know, really, she's nothing more than a slut. She let that man have his way with her. She didn't report it. She's trying to say it. You know, all these different things. When really, she had the Son of God inside of her and then gave birth to the Son of God. She wanted vindication. Show them who you really are, son, so they can see I wasn't involved in that. I was the one God picked to bear the Messiah. And he said, it's not our time, Mom. No vindication today. There will come a time, but it's in according to the Father's plan. We always want vindication right away. God says sometimes you have to wait. And David had to wait. So now we're going to skip forward. We're going to cross over a bunch of time. David's now had the war with Absalom. Absalom's forces have been defeated. Absalom has been killed. David is now, with his household and everybody else, going back to Jerusalem. And as he's coming back, some people come out to meet him, to rejoice. And we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Verse 15 is where we're going to start. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. And Judah, that is the tribe of Judah, which David was a part of, that's his tribe, came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. Now, why were they meeting him at Gilgal? Do you remember when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land across the Jordan? At or about the location of Jericho, the first place where they made camp and set up the tabernacle?
Gilgal.
Exactly. And then Shammai, the son of Gerard, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to King David. Now, I want you to notice this, and this is important, and you'll miss it if you don't. There's tribal loyalties in these people. And there was a large contingent of Benjamites, those from the tribe of Benjamin. And who came from Benjamin's tribe? Saul, remember? So Benjamin, who are coming, going to come to meet David and say, you are the rightful king. Don't think that we're trying to subvert you. And in fact, you remember when the kingdom divided? Not at the time of David, not during the life of Solomon, but during the life of his son Rehoboam, 10 tribes made the northern kingdom of Israel and 2 tribes in the south, the kingdom of Judah. And who was with Judah?
Benjamin.
You see, there's major change going on. But notice here, did he come with the men of Benjamin?
No.
He came with the men of Judah. Now there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul. He didn't want to be aligned with Ziba. His 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. And then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shammai, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember when your servant did wrong on the day that my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king will not take it to heart. For your servant knows, what does he know? That I've sinned. Therefore, behold, I come today, the first of all of the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." Now, what would you call that? Sounds like an apology, does it not? Has he not, he's prostrating himself on the ground. He's admitting his sin. Is that really that much of a sin? Do we have Exodus 22? Look at this. "You shall not revile the Lord, nor curse a ruler of the people." That's in the law, isn't it? Could he be punished for that? Should he be punished for that? Should he be punished for that the same way David should have been stoned for adultery and murder? Yeah. Fortunately, he's dealing with a king who's been forgiven, isn't he? The law says to punish him for cursing the king. But David wants this day to be a day of rejoicing, celebration, thanksgiving, reunification, not retribution or condemnation. Notice something else about Shammai as he says what he did. Did he offer any excuses for why he did it? "David, I was really having a bad day. You just have to understand. You know, my hair wouldn't go the way I wanted it to." Well, maybe not that. But did he say anything that was self-justification? No. There's no self-justification in what he was saying. Did he offer any other explanations for why he broke the law? No, he just said, "I've sinned. I was wrong." Now, Ziba shows up also to cross the Jordan to show support for David. But let's look at verse 21, because here comes Abishai again. "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, 'Should not Shammai be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?'" Should it not be obvious to us that Abishai knows the law? I mean, isn't that almost a direct quote from Exodus 22? "Curse the ruler of Israel, and you've broken the law." He says, not just a ruler, you're the Lord's anointed, his anointed king. And he was cursing you continually, and he was cursing you when you were down, kicking you like a dog. It's time to take some action here, David. Did Shammai deserve to be punished for what he did? Yes, he did. David also did. And now David is a forgiver and has his heart now become even more a heart after God's own heart. Yes, it has. If you become a forgiver, does your heart now become much closer to a heart after God's own heart?
Yes.
Is that something you want? Some of us don't want to forgive, though. We want to forgive conditionally or partially, but that's not the way God forgives. Let's look at what David says in verse 22. David then said, "What do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" You and I think different on this issue, Abishai, that you should this day be an adversary to me. That is, thinking the opposite way from me. "Should any man be put to death in Israel today?" A day of celebration, a day of reunification, not a day of retribution. "For I do not know, for do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" And the king said to Shammai, "You shall not die." And thus the king swore to him. How could David forgive someone like Shammai who had kicked him when he's down? It's one thing to exercise self-control and ignore him or even allow him to go unpunished. But now Shammai is asking for forgiveness. For David and for us, it's really a two-step process. And so what I want to do for the rest of the time that we have is talk about how you can become a forgiver, what it's going to take. For David and for us, the first step is to keep vertical focus clear. Vertical focus clear. David took the offense immediately before his God. Do you remember how he was talking? God may be in this. God may be allowing this. There's no offense that God cannot handle. And bringing an offense perpetrated against you and laying it at the feet of your God and asking for his strength to forgive can be a source of great strength for you. As you become a forgiver, your spiritual strength increases. Really? Yes, that is exactly right. Further, it's a very stabilizing effect when you are able to forgive, when you get this vertical perspective first before you seek horizontal counsel. You see, if you're stabilized, when Shammai start throwing rocks, you don't lose your balance. You're not thrown off guard. But when you're not, when you're going to hear other people tell you what to do, I mean, think about it. Who were his closest people at that time? Shammai and Joab. What would they have said? Yeah, kill that sucker. He doesn't deserve to be around anymore the way he treated you. He's prostrate now. Just think how easy it's going to be to cut his head off. I meant to say, thank you for correcting me. I didn't mean Shammai. No.
I'm here for you.
I appreciate that. I'm not used to having the Amalekites that close to me, and now I have one, and I'm cherishing that, I want you to know. So, that's the first thing. Second thing, David always remained aware now of his own failures. You see, it's much easier to begin a forgiving spirit if you're thinking about your need for forgiveness as opposed to someone else's. Those who've been humbled and forgiven are good forgivers. Just like you talked about, Don, humbleness makes somebody a better forgiver, being humbled. David knew only too well what it was like to be a confirmed sinner. Do you think David ever forgot seeing that finger of Nathan pointing at him and saying, "Thou art the man"? Nope, I don't think so. He also knew the feeling of being cleansed from his guilt and what it was like. Those who don't recognize their own failures are many times unable to tolerate, understand, or release the failures of others. If you're having trouble forgiving, probably because you haven't recognized your own failures. Well, let's take a little deeper dive into this concept of forgiveness and how to do it, how David's heart changed so that he could do it before we finish today. If we are to develop a spirit of forgiveness in our own lives, we're going to need to do four things. It's going to be four things that we need to do. First, we need to cultivate and develop a thick layer of skin. Some people call it, you need to become rhinoceros-hided. Why? Because there are going to be people like Shammai that are constantly going to want to cut you. They're going to want to see you bleed emotionally. We need a psychological buffer to the attacks and the mistakes that will attempt to injure us or to prick us. We need to ask the Lord to help us not to be so sensitive. Now, what do people who are like that sometimes say? Well, I can't help it. I'm just sensitive. That's the way God made me. No, that's the way sin made you, you see. And can God, was Jesus sensitive when it came to abuse hurled at him? No. He would ignore it. And in fact, at the worst possible time, he was getting it. You know, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself. Come down from that. Prove you who you really are. Right. And what is his response? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You see? Now, can God make us less sensitive to insults and offenses? Absolutely he can. And he will. But we have to ask him. We can seek from him the depth of understanding we need. Also need to work on developing patience. This depth of understanding, you see, sometimes you have to understand where the other person is coming from. You see, many times it's not really you, it's the hurts that they are experiencing, the difficulties that they are having. And then we have to understand that a thick skin involves patience. Now, if I was going to be truthful with you, I would say, for the most part, I am a man of patience, except when my hands are in this position here. How many times have I had to deal with some idiots on the road, and they're truly idiots, and a still, quiet voice from the passenger side says, Doug, do you think God is trying to build patience in you? And of course, it's very infuriating that she's always right in that regard. Sometimes I don't admit it. Sometimes I will. But the fact is, that's what he does. And he builds patience in the situations where it's the most irritating to you. Because that's the best place to build patience. And if we're going to have a thick skin, we've got to learn patience. Because if we can acquire an emotional balance, we'll be able to avoid being one who easily falls. Second, besides developing a thick layer of skin, we should learn to understand the offender's perspective of reality. Is it reality? Well, no, but it's his or her reality. Sometimes we need to see beyond the offense and see what's going on in the offender's life. Sometimes we can come to understand that it's not really what you've done. It's what's happening in their life. That's why they're attacking you. You might think of some of the people who've attacked our president. Is it really because of things he's done sometimes, or is it maybe what's been happening in their lives and what they've had to go through, or what they've turned into because of their refusal to forgive? You see, they could just want to be using you as an emotional punching bag. Let's go on, because there's a third thing that we need to do. We should recall times in our lives when we needed forgiveness and apply that emotion to our current situation. You need to feel what it's like when you needed forgiveness as you're deciding whether to forgive others. You know, I imagine that most of us have done something dumb or extreme or offensive. We found ourselves after that in need of forgiveness. And think about this, no matter who we are, how good or saintly we may be, there's an ugly side to us, a vile or ornery side. So we need to realize that when we're thinking about forgiving and making that forgiving decision. Finally, we should always verbalize our forgiveness. The one who is the offender needs to hear it. He needs to know. She needs to know. Spoken words of forgiveness have a great therapeutic effect on the offender and on the offended. A lack of forgiveness in our life does not please the one who has forgiven us of so much. You see that? I forgive the trespasses of me as I forgive the trespasses of those who have trespassed against me. We should always remember who was responsible for the death of God's Son. Who was that? Us. We're responsible. Now, sometimes it's good to ask this question. What if I was the only one who sinned? Would Jesus still have undergone that same death for just me? If everybody else lived a perfect life and I'm the only one sinning, there'd probably be some Abishais in the crowd who would have said, let Doug go to hell. Amalekites wouldn't have said that. Yeah, there's some that aren't so good. I've met one, though. It's pretty nice.
Well, thank you very much.
But anyway, the fact is, we have to remember that he would have died for just us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that we'll come to realize, all of us, the need for a forgiving spirit. Maybe, Father, if you could bring us to you sometime today where we would ask you, is there anything in my life, any offense that I need to forgive and that I haven't forgiven? Would you point that out to us? I'm certain that would be something that you would want to do. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us then, once you show us, to forgive and then to demonstrate that forgiveness. I pray that you will be with our pastor in the service as he preaches, and that the response will be one where you speak to people's hearts and they respond. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.